us pray. Now may the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. He came as a prophet and would have been recognized as such by his contemporaries. He came as a herald, proclaiming the advent, the coming of the kingdom of heaven, placing the kingdom at the very center of his prophetic ministry. And yes, as this morning's brief gospel reading makes clear, he came as a healer, one whose prophetic words were accompanied by deeds of power, one whose heralding of the kingdom was put on display through the work of healing. Nor, it should be noted, was this entirely unprecedented. Standing at the very font of the Hebraic prophetic tradition, long before Amos and Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, stand the figures of Elijah and Elijah's disciple Elisha, as depicted in the Old Testament books 1 and 2 Kings. The ministries of Elijah and Elisha bear witness to an understanding of the prophet in which prophetic speech is married to prophetic action, deeds of power accompanying words of power. While the healing dimension of their prophetic ministries does not form as pronounced a theme with either Elijah or Elisha, there can be no denying the parallels and the fact that Jesus would have been viewed as a prophet cut from the same cloth as the cloth that housed the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. Indeed, well, one of the most noteworthy aspects of Jesus as presented in all four Gospels is the sense we're given that his contemporaries experienced him as someone who spoke and who acted with remarkable authority. There's a scene early on in Mark's gospel in which he's preaching, and they say they've never heard teaching like this because it comes with authority. Perhaps we too in our encounter with Jesus have experienced something similar, a sense that there is something out of the ordinary with this person, whose words and whose deeds are charged with unique power. And yes, given that all of us have at least a wee bit of Missouri in our souls, Missouri is the show me state, it ought not to surprise us that all four Gospels place great emphasis upon Christ's healing miracles, which, if nothing else, are a tangible witness to the authority he bears. Even John's Gospel, which prefers to speak of them not as miracles, but as signs, is no exception. No wonder here in Matthew's gospel we learn, right after learning of Christ's proclamation of the kingdom, that the ministry he launches is a ministry in which healing is freely offered. He went throughout all Galilee, writes Matthew. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And note the close connection Matthew draws between the proclamation of the kingdom and the healing work of the prophet Jesus. They're linked together. Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Nor did that go unnoticed. On the contrary, so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him. Do those great crowds come as a surprise? The more things change, the more they stay the same, then as now. Then as now, we may not be eager to hear the prophet's word of rebuke, but we'll line up for miles to experience the work of the healer. In many ways, Matthew's gospel presents an intriguing test case as to the universality of Jesus' renown as a healer. Here's why I make that claim. I make it largely because Matthew is especially interested in presenting Jesus as a teacher. As we'll discover next Sunday, Matthew's gospel is actually organized around five blocks of teaching material. And yes, we're not wrong-headed to suspect that we hear in those five blocks of teaching echoes of the five books of Moses. At any rate, three of Matthew's teaching blocks occupy roughly one chapter each, but two of them, the first and the last, are far more substantial, occupying three chapters each. And yes, the first of those teaching blocks from which we'll hear next Sunday, the Sermon on the Mount, is rightly regarded as one of the most beautifully crafted sermons ever to have been crafted, truly one of the most beautifully inspired texts to be found, not only in the Bible, but in any of the world's religious literature. You see, for Matthew, Jesus first and foremost is a teacher, which is why, having noted the crowds that follow him because of his healing ministry at the end of his fourth chapter, Matthew immediately launches, not into a further depiction of his healing ministry, rather launches into the Sermon on the Mount, postponing his more detailed presentation of the work of Jesus the healer. But eventually, to be precise, as soon as the Sermon on the Mount ends, then Matthew shows us Jesus in the midst of his healing work, cleansing a leper, healing the servant of a Roman soldier, healing Simon Peter's mother-in-law, as well as many of her friends and neighbors, calming a storm. That too, you see, is an act of healing, because if you were out on that storm, your life was at risk. Healing two men with demons, healing a paralytic, healing a woman suffering with a flow of blood, restoring a little girl who appears actually to have died, bringing her back to the land of the living, then healing two blind men as well as a man unable to speak. All of that, all of it long before we've even reached the halfway point of Matthew's gospel. Matthew's fascination, you see, with Jesus the teacher in no way dissuades him, in no way dissuades him from presenting a full-bodied, full-blooded portrait of Jesus the healer. And here at this juncture, permit me to make two important points, points we dare not overlook, even though in some ways they're pretty obvious, but sometimes the obvious things need to be pointed out. First is the fact that Jesus' healing ministry is a ministry of love. Obvious though that may be, some might label it something of a cliche. Just the same, the fact remains. To the extent Jesus comes as a prophet, an authentic prophet entitled to speak and to act on behalf of God, it should be obvious that his actions befit one who comes to us on behalf of a God who not only loves us, but appears miraculously even to like us, which is actually a much tougher trick. Jesus the healer represents the God of love, an obvious observation, but one we dare not overlook, an observation that needs to be joined to a second observation concerning the unavoidably materialistic nature of the work undertaken and the witness borne by this Jesus. So often we're embarrassed by the materialistic dimension of Christian faith, a tradition which at times insists on graphic depictions of the physical ailments we human beings undergo. It includes stories that insist that the two key mysteries that shape our faith involved the birth of a baby and the bloody death of that baby some 30-odd years later, as well as sacraments that use ordinary physical objects such as water, bread, and wine, all of it thoroughly grounded in the physical realm we inhabit. Sometimes we appear to think, I think all Christians can succumb to this, but we Protestants do it really well, succumb to the temptation to think that we've outgrown all of that, that we crave something more rarefied, something more spiritual. But the God who created this physical realm, this unmistakably material flesh and blood realm, and pronounced it good, clearly cares not just about our spiritual well-being, but about our physical well-being as those who have yet to graduate from the material realm. Thus, the prophet arrives with healing on his wings, comes to us not only as Jesus the prophet, but as Jesus the healer, restoring broken bodies, cleansing defiled hearts and minds, healer of our every ill, glory be. And boy, I wish I could leave it there. On more than one occasion, I have made reference to a brilliant scene in Woody Allen's fine film, Hannah and Her Sisters. In that film, Allen plays a hypochondriac. I suspect that is an instance of typecasting. At any rate, his character is someone continually visiting his doctor with all kinds of perceived symptoms, which inevitably turn out to be all in his head. Early on in the film, however, when Allen sees his doctor over some mild ringing in his ears, his doctor, rather than following the familiar script of assuring him that all is well, he should just go home, instead the doctor tells him that he needs to run some tests because something doesn't seem quite right. Well, now the hypochondriac has something to fixate on. And for the next while, we see Woody Allen going from test to test to test, certain that he is about to be given a bleak diagnosis. Lo and behold, when all the tests are in and the doctor sits him down for the big reveal, and Allen, of course, is fantasizing that he's about to get the very worst news, the doctor presents him with the wonderful news that there's nothing wrong. He's given a clean bill of health and told, go out, live your life. And so next we see Woody Allen running, almost dancing down Fifth Avenue, overjoyed to discover that his worst fears have evaporated. He's ready to embrace life, ready to live with courage and enthusiasm when he suddenly freezes in his tracks and he says, why am I so happy? Today the news was good, but eventually I am going to die. And of course, this being a Woody Allen film, he's launched into a very funny existential crisis that even includes a brief flirtation with the possibility of becoming a member of the Hare Krishna organization. It's quite delightful. Quite delightful, but also quite sobering. Quite sobering in that it reveals an underlying truth about all of the healing we receive within the life of this world, whether that healing comes to us through the loving care of doctors and nurses, or whether it comes to us directly through the touch of Jesus the healer. After all, even Lazarus, having been restored to life, was still facing death, still had death in front of him, as did all of the others without exception who received healing and restoration and resuscitation at the hands of this Jesus. Yes, he had truly fixed them all. But these were temporary fixes, fixes that would eventually give way in time to renewed brokenness which without exception would eventually lead to the grave for each and every one of them, no less than for each and every one of us. That's a truth you really can take to the bank. Even taxes can be evaded by the truly privileged and the truly determined. But death? Death may sometimes take a holiday, but it always finds us in the end. Well, maybe the evangelist John knew, as evidenced by the gospel that bears his name, maybe John knew why there was profound wisdom in referring to Jesus' miracles as signs rather than as miracles, without diminishing their power as miracles, as miraculous offerings of healing love. It's hard to deny just how fragile they remain in light of the death we all eventually die. But if we regard them as signs, as signposts, pointers that seek to direct our attention to something far more dramatic and far more all-encompassing, that's when they begin to make claims that go far beyond a temporary fix. Indeed, to view these discrete acts of healing love from the vantage point of this Sunday, a Sunday set apart to commemorate Jesus on the mountain peak, to commemorate Jesus' transfiguration, to regard his acts of healing from that vantage point is to regard these discrete acts not merely in the light of the transfiguration of one human person, we call him Jesus, but in light of the promise his transfiguration holds for us, those whose healing in this world is filled with the promise of ultimate healing, ultimate transformation, ultimate transfiguration of each and of all, those who, to paraphrase John, will see him as he is, and therefore discover to their astonishment that they have become like him, thereby learning to respond to present healing, including the healing wrought by Jesus the healer, not merely with joy, not that joy is a bad thing, but to respond with something even more wonderful than joy, namely hope. Not just joy for this time and place, as wonderful as that experience of joy can be and almost always is. Not merely joy in the here and now, but today's joy is a sign of eternity's joys, grounded in the hope that the power to love revealed in and through these acts of healing are no passing fancy, no accident, but serve as potent reminders that God wasn't messing around in pronouncing creation good way back in the beginning, but was also announcing unshakable determination to thereafter do whatever it would take, holding nothing back, that the good might triumph, that blessing and healing, light and life and love might have the final word and the last hurrah. So his fame spread, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, and paralytics. And he healed them, and great crowds followed him. May we too follow. In the name of Jesus, thanks be to God.